Well, we're continuing on in the last chapter, chapter 13 of Hebrews. This review the last verse of the last chapter, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, notice the progression here. We're looking forward to final redemption. We're looking forward to when all things are behind us, and the kingdom of God consumes everything forever. It said a kingdom which cannot be shaken, cannot be moved. Why? Because it's permanent. It's God's tabernacle. It's not man's. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Notice Hebrews uses the word grace quite a bit. And he tells us about what grace is. The whole book of Hebrews deals with those being tempted to apostatize, to go back to the law, to go back to the world because of their trials, their tribulations, and their temptations. And he proceeds to continually warn them there's nothing to go back to, that it's been fulfilled and abolished, and the covenant does not stand, neither do the sacrifices. And again, for them to go back, they will have to walk over the blood of Jesus and insult the Holy Spirit, which is the equivalent of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, which he proceeds to tell us that those who do this, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, that they have lost it forever. So there's a strong warning that people can do this, that they can allow the grace of God to be given to them in vain. Paul warned us not to do this. And yet, in the middle and in the beginning of the book, he tells us when we're in those trials and temptations, he says we have a right to come to the throne of grace. It's interesting, he calls it the throne of grace. But he didn't call it passive grace. He didn't call it automatic grace. He didn't say that Jesus did everything and now you just don't have to do nothing. No, he implied that this grace must be used or it's vain. He implied that when we are tempted, when we're under trials, we have to come to God for help. And if we don't, we will forfeit grace. And we will be defeated and we will go straight to hell. I don't care who the person is. We need to understand Scripture. The same with putting on the armor of Christ that Paul talks about. If you don't put it on, you will be defeated and ultimately you will end up rejected and cursed by God. Because he's given us all things as believers that we need to be overcomers in the past and in the present, and to be final overcomers. So there's a lot of false teaching out there, a lot of doctrines of devils that you just say this little prayer one time in your life and you're sealed forever. I'm telling you, this is a doctrine of the devil. There is no other word for it. Scripture does not teach this. And if it did, we need to nullify 80% of the New Testament because it's not needed. None of the warnings are needed. None of the admonitions, none of the threats are needed if we're merely losing a few rewards. No. Scripture implies you're losing your eternal soul if you go back and if you reject Christ and do not continue the race to the end. But from the beginning of the race to the end of the race, he keeps telling us that we can come for grace and that we can be given the ability by God. What is grace? Enabling, ability, power to do what God requires. We're running the race. And what does he say? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not what? Be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So he's actually given us the solution of why these people are going to do this. Why? They're going to run by grace. But it's active grace. It's not a mental assent to some kind of belief. See, Jesus never believed this. That's why he said, "Why call me Lord if you don't obey me? Why do you say, Lord, Lord?" And many are going to say, "Lord, Lord." And he said he's going to say to them, "You're cursed of my Father." And he's going to consign them to hell. Yet they're going to believe that Jesus was their Lord. And they're going to believe he was the Son of God. And they're going to believe he died on the cross for their sins. Yet they're not going to make it. See, this is something we need to understand. Scripture is not talking. Belief is not mental assent. Belief that Jesus and the Bible's talking about is commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. It's a lifetime commitment, not a one-time act. That act just gets you in the race. But you better stay in the race. And how do you stay in the race the same way you got into it? By faith and trust and grace. But again, it must be yielded to, it must be obeyed, it must be followed. And see, we're given all of these through all of the epistles. Don't matter who wrote the epistles. They all are telling us the same thing. And not one of them ever guarantee you that you're going to make it to the end just because you said some prayer one day, or because you were baptized, or because you believed something. Scripture never implies that. It's faithfulness to His Lordship to the end is what He's talking about. Okay, so He says what? We are to have grace, obtain the grace, and then what? We can serve God, and it's acceptable to Him. This is the only way we can serve God, by faith and grace. He does not accept will worship. He does not accept humans serving Him on their terms. See, this is, many people have put themselves in a form of legalism, which is not even scriptural legalism. They're trying to serve God on their terms. The Bible calls it idolatry. He will not accept it. So He's telling us how He accepts us. One thing He said, what, Jesus? Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And unless you are in grace and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what? He came for what? Grace and truth. Your worship is unacceptable to Him. He does not receive it. See, the secret is what? Being in Christ. Staying in Christ. Paul called it walking in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit. And it's false teachers who tell you you're saved. And then everything else is just a matter of rewards. They're liars. They don't know Scripture. They pervert Scripture to your destruction and their own. Because the Scripture does not teach this. And I don't care who they are and how popular they are. If they teach heresy and false teaching, they're going to hell. I can only base that on Scripture. God's not running a popularity contest. He has spoken on the subject, and He said what? Heaven and earth will pass away, but My word will not. When God repeats something through Scripture 25 and 30 times, then you better take heed to what He's talking about. And don't let someone deceive you with 1 and 3 and 4 Scriptures taken out of context. You better find out what He's talking about, what it means to be an overcomer, what it means to be a practical overcomer. Okay, He gives the warning first, or the what means is grace, that we can serve God. Why? Because grace is God's strength, God enabling to do what God requires. Okay, see, the law could not give us the ability to walk properly in God's perfect way. Grace does. This is why we are given the Holy Spirit in a way they were not given under the old covenant. See, therefore, we are inexcusable. We have been given much more ability. And again, Hebrews tells us the judgment will follow those who reject the greater grace. So you can talk about grace all you want, but I just have to say one thing about it. God help you if you don't obey the grace that God gives you, because you're going to be in dire straits when you stand before God. And the people who haven't been given the great light are going to fare a lot better. Now, remember, Jesus said this. He said the people that heard Him and rejected Him, He said the people in Sodom and Gomorrah would make it under a lesser judgment at the day of God's judgment. Why? Because He extended more grace. He did much more. He revealed more. And He told those cities that it'll be more tolerable. And in Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment is going to be lesser. And we saw what He did to them, and what His attitude was toward their sin. He wiped them out by fire from heaven. And yet He's saying, what did Jesus say? And you people who hear Me, you know, you're going to come under greater. So we need to take Hebrews seriously and the threats in Scripture when they're given. And He gives the threat here, the next one. For our God is a consuming fire. It's a direct quote from the Old Testament when He said, if you go after other idols, if you forsake Me, if you go back to your way of living. Back then, the symbol was going back to Egypt, going back to the world, not continuing to follow Him into the land. See, that was the implication. And notice how many of them missed it, most of them. And He said, if you do this, He says, your God is a jealous God. He's talking to the term burning jealousy. And then He's talking in the sense of judgment. He said, He's a consuming fire. And He said, and He will consume you. And Scripture says, Moses said too, and he said, and God was quoting Jehovah himself said, he said, as I have purposed to do you good, I will purpose to do you evil if you forsake me. So we need to take the threat seriously, and he's given one here. What is he saying? You've been giving grace, receive it. Keep receiving it, and then you'll be acceptable in your service and your reverence to God and your duty to God. And then he's saying what? And if you don't use this grace, then you will come under the wrath and the judgment of God. How will you stand in that day? Well, if you're not in Christ Jesus and you're not walking in Christ Jesus, nobody's going to stand. They're going to face the wrath of God. Okay, he goes on. Let brotherly love continue. Here he's talking about Christian brotherly love. He's talking about we who are in the covenant. We are in the new covenant. God is our Father. Jesus is the elder brother. And we are called the sons and daughters of the Lord. So we are what? We are brothers and sisters. So he's talking about the special relationship and fellowship that we're supposed to have that we cannot have with the world, with those who are not in covenant. You know, and he warns us about this, not to have Scripture strong, close relationship with unbelievers, because they will pull you down. You know, they're of the world. Their thinking's a different way. Ours is on another level. Our mind is being renewed, and we have a different loyalty, a different drive and desire than the people of the world. And if not, you have to examine what kind of Christianity you got. You know, today, much of the Christianity is so mingled and acceptable by the world, and most of our churches are run by the world. But it's not true Christianity anymore. See, it's false Christianity. The world has taken over much of what has been called Christianity, but it doesn't measure up with the Word. And these are the churches like Sardis and Laodicea that Christ said he would remove his lampstand from. He meant what? I will not put an angel over that church. He doesn't recognize the church anymore. Doesn't mean he doesn't deal with individuals, but he meant as a corporate group, he did not recognize them. So we have lots of corporate denominational institutions and Bible studies and meetings that God does not represent and he does not recognize, simply because they put a title over their name, or they say a few words, or they espouse some religious philosophy. If they're backslidden, if they're not following his word and his spirit, he does not recognize them. Doesn't matter what kind of form and how pretty it sounds and how much they read scripture, he does not recognize them. Look at Laodicea. They didn't even know how lost they were, and they didn't even know until he started knocking at the door that he was giving them a last opportunity to let him back in, or he was going to remove the lampstand permanently. And they didn't even know it. They were so deceived. Sardis the same way. So busy with church activity and all kinds of things, and he said, what, you have a name that you're alive. You got numbers. You got entertainment. But what did he say? But you are dead. And why were they dead? Because he would not give them life. They were not following him. They were saying, Lord, Lord, but they were not doing his will. Hasn't changed much, has it? So he's telling us that we have to continue and brotherly love. Jesus said, by your love one for another, men shall know you're my disciples. It's interesting. This scripture has been so used in the wrong context. It had nothing to do with evangelism. He didn't say, by your love for one another, people will get saved. Isn't it interesting? No, he just simply said that people will know you're different and that you're followers of me because you live differently than the world does. And they will recognize your covenant concern for those in the body. See, that's why Scripture says, do good unto all men. And then it says something interesting, especially to them of the household of faith. You know? So he's saying what? We have a greater opportunity and more responsibility to those in covenant than to those who are out of covenant. It doesn't seem to be that way today, does it? You know? See, we got to get back to what Scripture says. And he even goes a step further and tells you part of what this brotherly love is. He said, if you hate your brother, he says, you don't have eternal life. Now, it's interesting. He said, if you hate your brother, eternal life, you're a murderer, and eternal life cannot abide in you. And that's astounding. He said, you couldn't hate your brother. Yet, in other scriptures, you could withdraw and have nothing to do with unbelievers, and even at times ask God to judge them and pull out wrath. But he never says that with a believer that's in the Spirit. See why? Because if the Spirit of Christ is moving in them and he's moving in you, how can you hate? And see, that's what John says. If you, and he goes a step further and says, and if you don't help your brother and sister in need, how can you say the love of God is in you? See, and he says, how can you say you have faith? They would say, no, we believe. And then say what? He was saying, yeah, you say you believe, and then go be clothed, be filled. And he says, and you don't give them anything. You know, you don't show practical love. You're a talker. And he was saying what? This kind of vain faith is dead. But he said, he that hates his brother, he says, abides in death. And John makes it clear. And you know that no murderer, he says, hath eternal life abiding in him. See, this is why Jesus was careful. When true believers got into problems, they were to correct this the best they could. And if they had to separate and disagree, there was to be no animosity or bitterness. Remember Paul and Barnabas, they had a great problem over what to do with John. And they could not come to an agreement. So they departed from one another, but there was no animosity. There was no ill will. There was strictly what? Disagreement. And we'll go further that when people who named the name of the Lord and were called brethren, when they were into certain sins, they were to be put out of the church. It's interesting, Paul said you could even deal with sinners and eat with them and do certain things. But he said a person who calls himself a Christian, if he acts like that, he says you put them out, you don't eat with them. See, he was saying what? You are to show them how God thinks about the matter. He has already broken fellowship, and he's telling you, how dare you do it? See? See, people are afraid to do what Scripture says. We can't even have fellowship. We can't have brotherly love continuing when a person is at enmity with God. And he's in error and refuses to straighten up. See, that's why Jesus gave the illustration. If there's aught, he said, go and make it right. And if he refuses to make it right, he says, take a witness with you. And still if he refuses, drag him before the church or the elders. And if he still refuses, he said, throw him out and treat him as a heathen. Have nothing to do with it. Paul said the same thing. Heretics and false teachers, he said, warn them 2 and 3 times. He says, then expel them and don't have nothing to do with them. Well, do you see them doing that today? See? And we wonder why our churches are poisoned and full of sinners. See? They'll throw you out for suggesting it. Okay, so it shows you how far along we've come, huh? Okay, then he changes the thought. He's not only talking about brotherly love, concern for those that are truly in the body of Christ, those who are members in Christ Jesus. Then he says something interesting else. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers. The word entertain is really to be hospitable, is what he's talking about. He's not talking about entertain in the sense we think of entertainment. Yeah, most churches are an entertainment center, but they're not doing God's will. We ain't talking about worldly entertainment, social life. See, that's another thing. We talk about Christian fellowship is not going to the movies. It's not going to picnics. It's not getting together and having a bazaar or a bake sale. These are neutral things that in themselves are neither good nor evil. That is not what Christian fellowship is. Christian fellowship is fellowship around Jesus Christ and the things of the Spirit. Have nothing to do with being with someone. See, a lot of people call that fellowship. They're not in fellowship. They're in disobedience. See, nothing spiritual is transpiring. See, only when there's spiritual fellowship does something spiritual transpire. That's why he said, if 2 or 3 of you are gathered in my name, this is what he's talking about. This is when he's talking about fellowship, ministry. So going somewhere and sitting, that's not fellowship. It has to evolve around spiritual life. Or you're just entertaining and fellowshipping with anything. You know. Okay. He said, don't forget to entertain. He's talking about what the Jews were very big on this, and Christians were to be, and in the early church they were. They were to be big on hospitality. Hospitality, basically, though, took the form of meeting people's needs, simple needs of food and clothing and whatever. You know, it didn't become this great elaborate thing it is today, that if you're a well-known minister and you go to a certain place, they put you in the best hotel and pay you $3,000 to appear on their program so you can spend 10 minutes telling everybody how wonderful that ministry is. Well, I'd tell them how wonderful they are, too, if they paid me $3,000 for 15 minutes. You know, anyone he's talking about, that's called squandering God's money, wasting God's money. No, the kind of hospitality he's talking about is helping again. He's doing what John and James is talking about. Hospitality doesn't even mean you have to have a house. Did you know that? It simply means wherever you're at and the means you have, you help those in the body and those that you see that God brings across your path to help. And again, not only the body of Christ this time, so we're to be as the Samaritan. Notice how great hospitality he showed to a complete stranger. And so he's given us a warning here. Be careful who you entertain. For some have entertained angels and they didn't even know it. He's referring to Sodom and Gomorrah when the two angels came down to examine. And Lot was not forgetful, was he? He came to the front gate, saw it was getting dark, saw that there were a pack of perverts, saw two good-looking young men come into town in the middle of the night. His first thought was, you got to come and stay with us. You know, he wanted to protect them. And they said what? Well, we have to abide in the streets for a while. Why? They will walk around and see what's going on. You know, and they found. And sure to the Lot's word, he knew the people, didn't he? When they saw these two good-looking men walking around town in the middle of the night, they started gathering. And when he did go in and stay with Lot, they come banging at the door. And they were not very subtle. So it shows you the depravity of their sin. As a group, they stood out there and said, bring these men out so we can have sex with them. That's what they meant. And Lot, knowing who they were, offered his own daughters. Two virgin daughters who were engaged. Isn't this interesting? And then the angels did something. When they pressed the door against Lot, Lot standing outside trying to tell him, don't be so wicked. And they said, what, we'll do more worse to you, implying their intentions. And the scripture says the angel pulled him in and struck them all with blindness. Notice their depravity. They were still driven looking for the door. Their lust had driven even when they were blinded. No wonder God said, wipe them all out. You know, see, he hasn't changed. Certain things are going to call God's judgment. So he was saying what? Be careful who you entertain. You might have entertained an angel. Well, see, again, you have to be more careful. People are so worried sometimes about, well, I may have missed it. You know, a person could have been an angel. Jesus said, the least you do to one of these my disciples, you've done to me. You know, it's bad enough to insult an angel. But Jesus said, if you insult or offend those who come in my name, you've insulted me. And he proved that by saying to Saul, when Saul was persecuting and putting to death Christians, thinking he was doing God's will, what did Jesus say to him? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my saints? He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? As far as Jesus was concerned, he was killing him. That's worse than insulting an angel, isn't it? The only person we've seen insult an angel was the priest Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, and he got struck dumb for it, and it was temporal. Jesus gave a stronger warning to those who offend his, you know, and that he would avenge. So we need to take this serious. So again, he's saying, show hospitality, help the people. Remember, under these times, Christian ministers, evangelists, pastors like Paul, they were moving back and forth, establishing churches and checking on them. And so when they came into a certain community, the community knew of them, and it was required of them, and they knew it, to offer them hospitality, a place to stay and feed them. It was the same thing that Jesus told his 70 when he sent them out. He said, whatever city you go into, whatever town, he said, whoever the man of peace is, abide with him. Now, interesting. See, Jews were very big on this, and God required it. And when strangers came to town, it was required for someone to go and offer them a place to stay if they were sleeping out in the street. You know? And that was, again, accepted. And so this was a custom that was still would be carried on. So he was saying, be sure, you know, if they are believers, especially, it was a higher priority to take care of them and to help them and then send them on their way, is what they meant. Many of them were fleeing persecution from city to city and were suffering for the gospel. And he was talking about being a comfort to them and taking them in and helping them and sending them on their way. And he says it here, remember those. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. He's talking about what? Entering into sympathy with them. When one member of the body suffers, he says the others suffer. He's telling us to remember this. Why? Because one day God may see to it that you suffer. And you may wish that you would help somebody. See, he's going to see to it that we all are put in positions that he can teach us and test our loyalty. And he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. What body? The body of Christ. So he's saying what? When those suffer truly for the gospel, we're to sympathize with them. We're to pray for them. We're to assist them. Remember, Paul got thrown in prison, and many times the disciples and people came and helped him. And some places he was under such persecution and threat of death that Paul said, all have forsaken me but Luke. See, if you went and visited these people, sometime you could be charged and thrown into prison. So you had to be a rather brave person, too, to go and extend hospitality and fellowship. And some did, you know, and they suffered for their faith. So he said, remember this, you know. Okay, then he changes the subject here. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Okay, he's making a statement. He said, among all. All who? All who choose marriage, it's honorable. If it's done according to Scripture and according to scriptural principles. And again, more is placed on the believer than the unbeliever. Okay? And if you find the exception to the rule, again, you have to find it. And there are at times. But he's saying a general statement in here that God holds marriage in honor, is what he's simply saying. Now, maybe if you've been married 9 times, he may not want you getting married the 10th time. Maybe he figures he don't want you poisoning another person. You know, sometimes we have to use some common sense. You know, many things God says originally, and then later on it doesn't apply to certain people. You know, and that can apply in many areas of our life. And so we have to be careful not to take a scripture and run with it to make it suit us. Maybe we don't suit the situation. If you study scripture, you'll see God initially said he'd do a lot of things for people. And then when they abused his grace, he implies sometimes he won't do certain things for them. That part of his judgment and chastisement can come in this means. So we need to be careful, you know. But he's talking about, and see again, this was the counter to the teaching then of those, you know, who were forbidding to marry. They were taking, you know, many of these come out of these cults and many of these Corinthian areas where people gave themselves to their idols and they refused to marry. And, you know, and he was saying this had to be a choice between the person and God. Well, see, we've got the great church that forbids its members to marry. And it's actually, Paul implied it was a demonic teaching. You know, it can't be forced. Paul always spoke of marriage as a choice. At some times, he told people it's better that you don't marry. But he said because of the present persecution. At other times, he said it's better that you marry to avoid fornication. You know, so again, he takes it however it fits. And the same implication can apply to individuals. It may be good for you to marry at some times. It may not be good, you know. Or the consequences of your past may enter in also. So we need to consider this. But in general, he's saying marriage has its place. And it's held in honor by God. And then he goes forward with the next statement. Why? Marriage is the only relationship involving sex between two people that is sanctioned by God. See, there is no other relationship between two people that is sanctioned outside of marriage. And when he's talking about man and woman. He's not talking about Adam, was a little saying. It wasn't Adam and Eve. I mean, it was Adam and Eve. It wasn't Adam and Steve. You know. So all of this stuff is nothing but perversions in society. No, God only recognizes the sexual relationship as being holy and sanctified in marriage. Everything else he puts a high judgment on. And notice what he says. He immediately goes to it. And the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and idolaters, God will judge. He didn't say they might judge. The word here, adulteries, adulterers, both of these words, fornication, you can put the words together and the sexual immoral is what that means. Whether it's uncleanness, the word fornication is used for adultery also, bestiality, homosexuality. If you go back and study this word, that's basically, it sums up any kind of sexual perversion, okay? Whether it's between men and men, women and women, people and animals, you know, it doesn't matter what kind it is. Between any kind of sex relationship outside of marriage, of man and woman, is cursed by God and always will be cursed by God. He will make no exception. You're either walking a life of virginity or you are in marriage. Anything else is sin before God. Okay? And notice what he says. And we'll come back to this. We'll camp here a while in a minute because these two things are very important. He's talking about what? The immoral. And now he says something interesting. Let your conduct be without covetousness. This sin is going to send more professing Christians to hell probably than any other sin of our time. Many people are going to say, Lord, Lord, and be shocked because they're not going to be in adultery. They're not going to be thieves, they think. They're going to be good moral people, but they're greedy, covetous, materialistic, and he said they'll go to hell. That's hard, isn't it? So you can be covetous without people hardly even knowing it. The same way as you can be proud and appear humble. It can be false pride. A lot of people put that on, don't they? A form of false humility because they want to look good. But inwardly, pride is still the ruler. But see, God sees through all of this. We can fool people for a while. And you can fool a lot of people a long time, but you're not going to fool God. And many people are going to be cursed because of the sin of covetousness. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not what? Covet. And it's important we come back to this because you're going to understand that even of the 10 commandments, 7 to 8 of them involve covetousness. It surrounds much sin. Why? Because you'll have to understand its root. It's self-seeking. You know? And we'll see why, what it means. Okay, and he said what? Notice he gives us the cure for covetousness. If you want to know if you're coveting, just ask yourself this question, the next one. He says, be content with such things as you have. Now, what is the thing? Things. Notice the key here? He's not saying be content with your spiritual walk. No, we're to keep growing in the Lord and growing in holiness. And we're to, actually, the only good time the word covet is used is in seeking spiritual gifts and the things of God. Isn't it interesting? He said, covet earnestly the better gifts. Isn't it interesting? The only time it's used in a good sense. Why? Because it means a strong desire. You know? Covet after the Lord is what he's got. If you want to covet, covet him. See, the word covet means a strong desire or impulse outside of its bounds. Actually, it goes very closely with the word transgress. To transgress means you go beyond the bounds of the law. So coveting is going beyond the bounds of what is permitted. Normal desire. Okay? See, we can desire things, but we have to discern where does desire and coveting end. Same in marriage. See, sex in marriage is what? Holy. Outside of marriage, it's unholy. Notice the difference. Is the sex any different? No. What made the sins? It went beyond the bounds that God has established. See? So see, again, the thing, desire for things. Again, we have to understand why we're desiring them. Motivation. But basically the word coveting, it's close with the word we would translate greediness. Materialism. You understand what I'm talking about? Never happy. Have to always be buying stuff. Have to always be getting things. And they're not being used for the kingdom of God. They're not being used for... That's another thing. Ask, is it for God's glory? If it's for God's glory, why do you have it? You know, why are you collecting so much of it? See, again, we always come back to motivation. You know? What is motivating this? Is it restless? You know what's behind covetousness? The spirit of restlessness. It proves the person has no contentment. I see more people who are driven by covetousness because they're restless. They're not at peace. Either with God or with their lot. And so they pursue, as James says, they even ask God, they have a desire. But then he says you ask for the wrong reason, so you covet and lust. And he says, and God don't answer you. So you fight and war. You say, what? Well, I'll get it anyway. But see, you reveal your heart that you're a covetous person. See, it's a dangerous thing to go beyond what God permits. This is why, as a believer, we have to bring God into everything. And if you're prone toward covetousness, if that's going to be your besetting sin, you're going to have to be more careful than other people because the enemy's going to try to trick you. You know? So see, again, it's not the money or the thing itself. It's how strong is the desire. What's motivating it? You know, see, we have to examine this. And then we'll find out if we're covetous. It's used more, as many times as for any other sin in the New Testament, you'll find it's covetous used as many as any. It's interesting. That and immorality. So he says what? Be content with such things as you have, for he himself or Christ has said what? I will never leave nor forsake you. What is he saying? Be content with God. Later on they say godliness with contentment is a great gain. See? So if you're not content, look and see if there's restlessness and examine why. If there's restlessness, if you're not at peace with God, then you will pursue the world. Proverbs depicts the adulterous woman, the whore, as a restless person, roaming the streets looking for lovers. See, there's something... So she cannot abide in her own house. See, she cannot be content. They believe that was the sin before the flood. One of the great sins before the flood was it said that men, they sought the daughters, the sons of God sought the daughters of men and took as many as they pleased. If you go back and study, it meant they warred and captured one another for women, for beauty, for vanity. They were barbaric. And this is one of the reasons God destroyed them. They weren't content with a wife. You know, well, it hasn't changed much today, has it? All of our movie stars change wives about every 3 years. You know, they get tired of each other. See, they don't want to be committed. You know, everything is motivated by what? Vanity. Lust, not love. Beauty. All of these things that God doesn't even look on, that are going to pass away and rot. See, he calls it evil, seeking these things. So we better get our seeking right. But this is the greatest. Very few people are content. They're restless. Again, we have to draw the line. What is the legitimate desire? And the only way we can find out sometimes is seeking the will of God. Because, see, individually, God may say to us, no. You know, this is, I don't want. Yet he could say yes to somebody else. And again, he's judging motive, intent, and again, what his will is. So God's will may not be for you to have certain things that he allows other Christians to have. That is his prerogative. And we better learn God's prerogative for us. Okay, quotes the scripture. The Lord will never leave us. We can be content with that. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Okay, briefly, or maybe not too briefly, three things you can see often in scripture. You'll see immorality, covetousness, and idolatry often listed together. You'll always see them because they are interconnected. And what you'll see is that God always judges these. These are the things that Paul said, I've told you with tears. If you are a covetous person, if you are an immoral person, if you are an idolater, he says you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say you might not. He said you will not. And he said, I tell you with tears. Why? Because he knew there were people who believed they were right with God who were coveting and on their way to hell and would not listen to his reproof. Look at Laodicea. They believed they were rich and had need of nothing. And they didn't know they were lost and greedy and seeking the wrong thing. They weren't content with their walk with God. They didn't have a walk with God. They were measuring their spirituality by materialism, which again is a sin. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians. You can either go with me or you can just hold your place. And okay, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you, this is Paul, not to keep company with anyone named a what? Brother. Anyone who claims to be a Christian who is what? A fornicator or covetous. Now, isn't this interesting? What are you not to do? You're not to even fellowship with people who are covetous and immoral. That's a strong word, isn't it? But notice he goes a step further. Or covetous or an idolater. Now, it's interesting here. He's not going to call the covetous person an idolater. But there's two scriptures he's going to link them with this. So notice the three things he says here. Fornicator, covetous, and an idolater. Notice how they're named together. Now go to Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 3 to 5, read real quickly. But fornicators, or fornication, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And then he drops down and says, for know this, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is and what? Idolater. He says, if you're a coveting, greedy, materialistic person, as far as God is concerned, you are in idolatry. What is idolatry? Worships another god. Isn't it interesting? God considers it what? You worship things. He calls it a god. Now, Jesus said something interesting. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was the god of riches. And it's interesting. So what did he say? You can't serve God and money are things that cannot be done. It means they cannot harmonize. You're going to either have to serve one or the other. So here he comes right out and calls covetousness idolatry. It means you do not worship the true God anymore. You have transferred your duty to somebody else. To what? To things. To materialism. Colossians 3:5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Now notice, interesting, when he names all these sins, but when he gets to covetous, twice he says what? I want you to understand that the sin of covetousness is what? Idolatry. So you can see why he considers it such a great sin. He's going to clarify that you cannot separate covetousness from idolatry. And what is idolatry? Committing fornication against the Lord. Adultery. He says, if you love the world and the things of the world, he said what? You are an enemy of God. James and John said what? You have become adulterers. He says, you covet and lust and don't have. He says, you adulterers and adulteress. Don't you know to love the world, he said, is to make God your enemy? Don't you know you're being unfaithful to God? So see, we need to understand how seriously God took that. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, chapter, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Some translate this. Some have strayed from the faith in their coveting. Okay, what is it? The love of money. Now see, money is simply the means to covet. It's simply what? The channel that you use to get what you covet. Is it evil in itself? No. It's simply what? The means to do it. You know? So this is why he says it's at the root of many evils. Let's take a break and then we'll turn the tape over.